I begin reading chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Let me do this because it is for the purpose of prayers. It is a plural. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. An interesting point that I should make here is, anyhow, we'll do that. Bow with me for prayer. Father, guide us as we bow before you right now, be glorified in our time together. Pray for the ministry down south today and pray for your empowering of Pastor Stephen as he preaches there. Again, thank you for your guidance in our lives. Thank you for your guidance in this, our nation. Our Father, you've given us freedom and liberty all these years, the liberty and freedom to be able to worship like this where so many other places in the world they can't do so. We thank you. And we don't take it for granted, nor do we think that it comes from anywhere other than from thee. Thank you again for today, for your presence with us, your power that works in our lives. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I want to show you something here, just interesting. It looks like he was going to end the book here. So because he says, to whom be the glory and the power forever, amen. Verse 11. Go to chapter, it looks like he's getting the book, then decide, you know what, I don't want to end it here. So he goes down to chapter 5, and when he ends it in verse 11 of chapter 5, he just says, to whom is the power forever, amen. It's a longer doxology here than it is in chapter 5, verse 11, but praise God he gave us that added a little bit after chapter 4, verse 11. Last week we looked at the fact that we were liberated to serve. God has freed us to be able to serve. We're not bound to anybody else. We don't have to answer to anybody else. We choose to do so, but we have the freedom before God to do. We saw last week God spoke to people, not to groups of people. He spoke to Peter and says, I want you to go to Cornelius' house. He spoke to Ananias, I want you to go see Saul. He spoke to Philip, he said, I want you to go to Gaza. We just need to be aware of the fact that God guides us individually. He does. Not that he can't guide us corporately, but he guides us individually. Today we want to look at empowered to serve. The serving we do is being empowered by God. Now, a question was asked, it's a good question. I am actually doing a series that we're doing here. How far we'll get, we'll see. But what I have been concerned about for so many years, people talk about spiritual gifts and they take all these verses and put them together and create a theology of spiritual gifts, if you will. In the process, they make some conclusions that just aren't the swiftest in the world. And I'm not going to address the negative side, I just want to tell you positively. What we do is by taking passages and putting them together, we don't let each passage say what it has to say by itself. So, I have for years wanted to just go and write on each of these individual passages by themselves. There are four major ones. And the fifth one we looked at last week, and we looked at it because it's introductory in the sense of don't stifle people's giftedness. That's all it says there. But it is interesting that of the four is two chapter fours and two chapter twelves. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But instead of looking at them all together, we'll look at them each of them separately. Fascinating that actually there isn't that much said about them other than what Paul says in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But what's intriguing to me, and this coming October, I celebrate 50 years in the ministry. I was in ministry longer than that, but I began as a senior pastor in October of 50 years ago, which would be, 1962, I think, yeah. By the way, Thursday we celebrate 49 years of marriage. We do. So that's exciting too in its own sense. But who's counting, right? So but the point of it is, as you look at this, and way back when, I remember preaching the first time through Ephesians. Funny. I got through to chapter 6 and all of a sudden the message of the book dawned on me. After we get to the last chapter, right? I figured if it had taken that long to dawn on me, it hadn't dawned on the others either, so I went and preached through it a second time. But you know what? Having preached through it for so many years, not every year doing it, but and even having taught it in seminary for years, I looked, it was actually in response to a message by Pastor Steve just about 2 months ago. All of a sudden, I decided to take a closer look at this from a different point of view, and I am actually very excited. When I come back, which is 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be preaching on Ephesians 4, but from a totally different point of view than maybe you've looked at it before, because I want to look at it just by itself, as it talks about spiritual gifts. But we have taken a minor point in that passage and made it the major issue. I have. And in the process, I've lost the whole point of the passage. I did. Finally, after this many years, it's finally become clear to me. And it just tells you that you can go through a passage over and over again, and you realize, you know what, there's still so much more to learn, even after you've studied it in depth so long. So, today, I'm on the second of the messages, which is in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Now, why this is intriguing, we want to look at the biblical principle, and I want to talk to you about we just some basic background things. The church is God's church. It isn't ours, just as a reminder. And this is a biblical issue. It's not a personal issue just as is, but it becomes a very pertinent thing. God rules his church through three things: God-inspired word, gifted people, and ordained circumstances. Now, we continue to look at his God-inspired word. We continue to reflect on his God-ordained circumstance. In fact, last time or 2 times ago when I preached to you, I dealt with that issue. But I want to deal with his God-gifted people. And another principle at stake here is I want to draw your attention to before we go any further is this. I spend a great deal of time. In fact, when I go to prayer, every time it's these three things. It just is. I'm trying to ascertain the mind of God in my life right now in certain ways. I just am. Not horribly disturbed, but just going to God. And in my prayer time, I focus on these three things. I just do. His God-inspired word, his God-giftedness, and his God-ordained circumstances. And I say to God, talk to me. What are you trying to tell me? I can know what your word says, and I look at what you've gifted me to do. Now I look at the circumstances and I'm saying to you, what are you trying to say? And it isn't a matter of trying to tell him, it's trying to ask him. And we'll talk about prayer today. It was interesting in prayer so often. We sort of think prayer is going to God and try to get him to come around to our point of view. No, prayer is a process of going before God until he brings us around to his point of view. That's what it is. Remember? You know, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. I'm trying to figure out what you want. And Lord, when I figure that, I'm at peace with whatever it is. Doesn't matter to me. And I'm not trying to get you to reorient the circumstances or change things. I just want you to tell me what you're trying to say to me. So these three things are rather crucial. And just they are the three issues that you have to deal with forever in life. What does your word say? That's clear. What is the giftedness you've given? And maybe that's not as clear. What are the God-ordained circumstances? But by the way, in this regard, just and we talk about giftedness for a bit. You know the nice thing was when Paul got ready to die? He said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I finished the work you gave me to do. You know, and Jesus. You know, he the same kind of thing, John 17. I've done it, Father. I finished. Now glorify me with the glory I had before. You know what? When you come to the end of life, you want to know that you finish what he gave you to do. The problem is many of us don't have a clue what he gave us to do. It's not earning a living, not doing a job. We're here for a reason. And all of this has this bearing on all of us. When I come to the end, I say, I finished what you gave me to do. Do I really know what he gave me to do? And if I don't, see, that's the frustrating thing, because once I know that, then I know what I need to fulfill. Okay. Having said that, we've talked about liberated to serve, and we saw that every one of us is using our God-given gifts. We're released to do so, not by man, but by God, in the context of God-ordained circumstances. You know the great part about this? Paul kicked out of one town after another, but every time he went to a new town, he knew what his job description was. Preach the gospel. That's what it was. You see, we have no doubt when God sends us somewhere, moves us somewhere, the physical circumstances aren't the issue. The spiritual obligation is. So whatever the context of the circumstances, I'm going to use my gifts. The place where the church fits in, leadership fits in, is here. Not here. They are not the ones who give me the gift. They're the ones who ascertain whether I'm using that gift according to Scripture. That's the only task they have. It's a pretty simple task. They complicate it because they want to think they're far more important than they are. And they try to tell people what to do, but that's not the role. The role in life is to make sure, as people use their gifts freely, that they don't violate the Word of God. That's the only role we have. Not that it doesn't violate my opinion. We saw it last week. See, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, he says, Cornelius, I'm not supposed to be in your house. I'm not supposed to be eating your food. But God showed me I'm supposed to be here. So the next chapter, they call Peter in. They say, Peter, what are you doing going down into a Gentile's house and eating with them and preaching to them and baptizing them? What is this? See, the interesting part is when they assessed what he had done in that God-given circumstance, and they looked at it in light of the Word of God, they had no conflict. But they had a conflict to begin with, because it just violated everything they believed. Now, come this empowered to serve. In regard to this, just again to talk to you. This is an interesting section, because it is a parenthetical section. It is one of the greatest parentheses there is in Scripture. By the way, a lot of parentheses. Paul, let me show you. Just show you something. Just leave this here for a bit. Keep your finger, because we're right back. Go to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. 2 Corinthians with me. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And then I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at these, okay? Okay, look at chapter 2. It is interesting because you come down to chapter 2, and then I'm reading to you now in chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay? Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened from the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave, I went to Macedonia. You with me? Go with me to chapter 7 and verse 5. And even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. You know what? You could take everything out between chapter 2 verse 12 or 13 and chapter 7 verse 4, and it'd be a straight run. It just goes straight on. Okay, we came to Macedonia. Let me just say again. Went on to Macedonia, and even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. See, the interesting part is all that's in between is a parenthesis, and it's one of the most awesome parentheses anywhere. You like it when somebody goes off on a tangent, if it's a good tangent, okay? And so therefore, at least the nice part is, Paul knew how to come back from where he went off. When I was younger, I could do that easily. The older I get, I find that I go off on a trip somewhere and I can't remember where the trip lie, where I left and where I'm supposed to go back to. But anyhow, I'm back here to Peter. Peter, this is a parenthetical section, but it's an awesome parenthetical section. Five little verses in here. Okay, now, the reason it's parenthetical, you can see it because notice what happens, why it even comes. Is because he says in chapter 4, verse 5, he's talking about the ungodly and how they're living. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, these people will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. not just spouse. Do you realize this is 2,000 years ago? God has been ready to judge the living and the dead for 2,000 years. He's got a time figured out when he's going to do what he's going to do. But see, he says that. So because of that, someone says, really? He's already ready to do it? Yes. Therefore, he says, okay, see, now I've come to this point, he says, verse 7, while I'm on this subject, let me just talk to you about the end of all things. The end of all things is at hand. It's here. In fact, the matter is interesting because the word he uses, engeken, which is a perfect tense, it stands at hand. You know what? If God was ready 2,000 years ago, imagine how much more ready he is today. But now hold it. You say, but 1,000 years is a long time. What is it? What does it say? One day, 1,000 years, one day. See, to God it's just a passing thing, okay? For us it's a massively long time. For him it's not. The interesting part of this, the main focus of this section we're going to see in a moment, is on love. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. The other thing is this in here is one another. Notice, we're supposed to love one another in verse 8. Hospitable to one another, verse 9. Serve one another in verse 10. So one another's are in here. And the ultimate thing is the glory of God. So all those things, somehow I need to book them into the message because they're all here. So that's where we're headed today, okay? Now, he starts out with this eschatological statement. Eschatological meaning that it's a talking about the latter times. But may I say to you that if you look at a passage, and I'll talk to you about that, eschatology is so crucial to us. If we really believe the end of the Lord is at hand, coming of the Lord is at hand. Notice this. The end of all things is at hand, and then the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, I keep reminding you, you have to ask yourself what it is therefore. Now, what's fascinating is way back when I first began ministry 50 years ago, you could put a sign out saying you were preaching on some eschatological, something about future things, and boy, I tell you, well, the church would be packed out. Not anymore. I've done a lot of prophetic conferences, and when you go there, but the thing that's disturbing is that over the years, it seemed like our role was to understand, okay, this is when it's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, but no sense of practical application to us. The problem with it is every time there's some future prophetic statement, there's always a practical application in the context there is. Nowhere more clear than here. The end of all things at hand, therefore. So someone says, I really believe the Lord may come any day, really. If you do, the things we're going to look at today, they're going to be true in your life. If they're not true in your life, you don't really believe it. Oh, theologically you do, but practically, it's not changing you. Remember, there was a preacher years ago, he was known because he'd go all over preaching at prophetic conferences, and one day he's at a conference and finds out his wife has become very ill, so he leaves the conference and he's flying home. And he gave this testimony. He said, I'm on my way home to my wife. And I'd say, okay, I'm going to preach these messages. What do they have to say to my life now that I'm facing a trial and a challenge like this with my wife? See, if it has no practical significance to your life, prophecy doesn't mean anything. It just doesn't. So when he comes here and he says, okay, if the end of all things, and therefore, and we look at this because, we're going to look at these things, okay, and this is what we're going to go today. So walk with me. The first thing is, notice, the first thing that will change in our life is the way we pray. Therefore, the very first thing, if you really believe the Lord is coming soon, the first thing that will change is your prayer life. And by the way, it's plural. You're going to be a lot of prayers said, but it's going to change the way you pray. It's just going to change the way you pray. Nothing changes our life like prayer. I don't know if you believe that. I say to people, I don't think any of us truly believe, as we should, in the power of God and the power of prayer. Otherwise, we wouldn't be as frustrated as we are over things. The power of God and the power of prayer. Prayer does change things. It just flat out changes things. I saw that book the other day in a used bookstore. I've never read it. Was the name Rinker who wrote it? Lord, Change Me? Never read the book. It's a book on prayer. The title has had an amazing impact on my life. I can tell you what the book's about without even reading it. We go to God to try to get Him to change the circumstances, and in the process, God wants to change us. And so she titles the book, Change Me. Don't change the circumstances. God, change me. I'm the problem, not the circumstances. So as you look at this, nothing changes in our life like prayer. Now, consider the importance of prayer for a while, because I don't want to go too far with this, but I do want to stop here for a moment. Because James deals with this issue, and James says, well, go, James. Let's just back a few pages. James 4. Now, and it's interesting because he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Huh? How do we solve the conflicts and quarrels? We go to a family counselor. Is not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members? Is not lust? Isn't the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? See, it's the lust that do it. By the way, notice this. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You know what your problem is? You don't have because you don't ask. You see, in the midst of these conflicts, the answer is prayer. It just simply is. You say it's too simplistic. No, it's not too simplistic. The answer is prayer. You don't have because you don't ask. See, in our personal lives, we lack in our personal lives because we don't pray. That's just a fact. You say, well, I do. Well, who was it who said that the greater the trials of the day are, the longer you spend in prayer? Because you know what? You can't face it without God. Let me just talk to you, because I hear so many people talking about, you ought to pray. That's not why you ought to pray, just because you ought to pray. If you understood how bad our predicament was, you would pray. See, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians says, right? But against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We don't even understand what we're fighting. We think we're fighting people. We're not fighting people. It's far worse than that. Just reading, finished Daniel again the other day. And when an angel of God comes to Daniel and he says, I've 3 weeks I've been held up coming to you. And he says, I had to get another angel to come help me fight my way through to get to you. An angel has that problem. How about you? So when you come to this, let me give you what happened. Down in the cancer center, down in the hospital in Los Angeles, a dear brother had called me up on Saturday. He says, my wife found she had cancer and his life was devastating. I walked with him through it and she died just a few months later. But I'm walking to the hospital. You know what? I'm watching him. He's going to every room. He doesn't care what their religion is. He doesn't care what he says. He's asking everybody, pray, 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 pray. Pray for Connie. Pray for Connie. Pray for Connie. You know what? When your wife has cancer and there's no solution from the doctors and the only place you can go is God, you know what? You pray. Nobody has to tell you to pray. You pray because you realize. See, our problem is we don't understand the great predicament we're in. We're in a predicament, all of us are. It's a serious predicament. Our battle is a tougher battle than we realize it is. And you see, if we understood how bad the battle was, we'd go to prayer. See, we start the day and we figure, I got this handle. I know how to do this business and I can do this. I've been teaching for years. I can handle this. God says, you know what? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. But see, we think we can. Then all of a sudden we run into a mess and we say, God, I need you. And he says, you know what? You needed me a long time before now. See, the point is, if we understood how tough the predicament was, we'd go in prayer. Nobody have to tell us to pray. So I'm just going to tell you, we lack in our personal life because we don't pray. We lack in our married life. See, in the context here, whence come wars and fighting among you in chapter 4 of James. You see what happens. We fight, we quarrel. Why? We don't pray. We lack in our family's life because we don't pray. And we lack in our church's life. We don't pray. Greatest meeting, most important meeting in life, the church is prayer meetings. It is. It's interesting. I used to, in one church we were in, many churches. I was the pastor of this one. I wasn't for a period of time, and go to prayer meeting every Wednesday night. It's funny because the pastor didn't come and the elders didn't come. The only time the pastor came is when he was invited to come to share something. And so these dear godly people, they pray for the pastor and the elders about them not coming to prayer meeting. I'll leave them alone. Pray for real issues, okay? It's funny when you get in there and listen to the kind of stuff you pray for. But it is amazing in a church because the prayer meeting is the most important meeting, or the prayer times are. They just are. Because that's where the life of the church is. I learned, if it was anything that was reinforced, I didn't learn it was reinforced. I learned it in my home, but it was reinforced in my father-in-law. He loved to pray. Oh my goodness, he loved to pray. I kid my wife because I'd go over there, stay in the home. She and her mother would go to bed, and I'd be left with her dad, and he wanted to pray till 3 o'clock in the morning. So that's what we do. We pray till 3 o'clock in the morning. She wasn't there. She left. No, but you know what? Good times. Importance of prayer. It just is there. And we lack so much. We don't have because we don't pray. But here comes a secondary problem. We need to pray for the right things. And see, he says, you ask and don't receive, in the same passage, because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend on your pleasures. Think of the things we pray for. We pray about the car, we pray about the house, we pray about the cat, we pray about whatever we pray about. You know what? The interesting part is look at this. This is where Peter fits in. He says, it's not only important what you pray for, but how you pray. See, it's essential that we pray for the right kinds of things with the right kind of attitude. So we come here. See, nothing changes our life like prayer, or prayers, plural. Like I say, it's plural, it's not singular. It's not just pray once and get it done, it's prayers, repeated prayers. But nothing changes our prayer life like an eschatological outlook. Now, I keep coming back to this passage because I want it to talk to me. You know what Paul, Paul doesn't do it, the writer of Hebrews does. The writer of Hebrews says in this passage, he's writing to these people, and it's interesting. He doesn't compare them with God, and he doesn't repair them with godly people. He compares them with themselves. He says, there was a day when you exhibited a greater godliness than you're exhibiting now, and you need to go back to that day. I think for all of us, we need to assess that. Was there a day in the past when really we were walking closer with God than we are now, and we need to go back? We don't need to compare ourselves with God or compare ourselves with other people. Just compare ourselves with ourselves, and we realize we're slipping in some cases. So, see, he says, hey, here's what it is. In the past, you showed sympathy to prisoners, but here's the part. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Because you know that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. They did. When we meet Priscilla and Aquila, they're in Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome. You know what happened when they were kicked out of Rome? People would come in because all the Jews are leaving like this, and people come in, ransack their homes and stuff. And when you go back, there's no possessions, there's no home. It's gone. It's gone. Met some friends up in Canada. They had been school teaching all their life, and they decided to go to the mission field while they took all their stuff and put it in storage. And a major flood came in the storage, destroyed everything. And here they've been married for 50 years, and people had to make copies of marriage pictures they had of them to give to them because they lost it all. But they said, greatest thing that ever happened, because we began to realize how little significance these things were as much as we treasured them. You joyfully, you didn't just give up the seizure, you joyfully gave up the seizure of your property. Yet you didn't complain, you let them take it. You say, this is good. And you rejoice with it. You know what? In Acts, when they were beat and they went to prayer meeting, they praised God that they were worthy to suffer for his name. You're going to read some of what's happening in Nigeria right now, where the Muslims are going through killing Christians, they're destroying churches. But you know what? It's a major statement because the church is growing, and that's why they're doing it. Oh, it's a bad thing, but it's a good thing. So as you look at this, it's interesting because if you put things in an eschatological perspective and think of the things we focus our attention upon, if we were eschatologically oriented, we'd pray different than we pray. It's not wrong to pray for physical or financial things, but we spend so much time focusing on financial things and physical things. And these are all things, he says, that are here to gratify our earthly pleasures or desires. You know, I can read the Old Testament. God didn't do what he did for their sake. He did it for his own sake. He says, I'm doing it for my sake. See, I want people to see that I am a great God, and that's why I do what I do. I don't do it for you. I do it for me. So understand something. When God's going to intervene in your life, and he can't, there's nothing he can't do. He'll intervene for his own sake, not for your sake. But blessed if it gives you something. But you see, our trouble is we focus so much on earthly desires and cravings, not heavenly ones. So, with regard to that, let me move on. It is interesting because when you look at this, the matter of prayer, go back with me to chapter 3. Look at verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, what? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Oh, a lot of men ought to read that. All men ought to read that. You say, God, I'm praying, and somehow I'm not hearing an answer to prayer. God says, look at your life. Okay, look at your life. Look at your wife. Look at how you're dealing with her, right? I'm serious what it is. If you don't have it right there, don't come to me and expect me to do something. Prayers are hindered if the marital relationship isn't what it ought to be. And when you come to this, wrong attitudes can do that. So we look at this. I put this down here as a third point in your outline, but notice the whole point of this is for the purpose of prayers. The reason you're supposed to do this, prayer is important, and if you're going to do prayer right, you need to solve these other two things. So let me put the first two points on. In fact, what I'm trying to do is go in the order of the passage, but I have to do this because you have said all of this is because of this. If I want my prayers to be with you, I have to be of sound judgment. No. What is this about in an eschatological passage? You know what? The court made two decisions this last week that are devastating the life of America as we know America to be. They just did. It has nothing to do with health care. It's far beyond that. No, our liberties, as never before in your lifetime, liberties were affected massively this last week. It has, I'm just telling you, nothing to do with health care. It has everything to do with the fact that somehow they said the government can do what they will to do. And our freedoms are lost immediately. And you look at that. And if you did not know that God is sovereignly in control of this earth and of this nation, you could lose it and start to get all frustrated and say, boy, what do we do? What's that passage? If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and what? Pray. I'll hear from heaven. See, the whole issue is, when you look at an eschatological passage, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Yes. Do you believe he's going to plant himself in Jerusalem? I don't know if you do, but I do. So yes, he's going to do that. Do you believe he's going to govern the whole world? Yes. Do you believe all the nations are going to go to worship him and 1,000 years is going to happen? Yes. Do you believe he's going to change the whole... Not, by the way, you go to Zechariah 14. Not only going to change the way things are, but, you know, as far as theological, but geographically, he's going to change everything. Topography is going to change. Everything's going to change when he comes. Okay, hold on. You believe that he can do that? You believe that he's a God who's in control of what's happening on this earth? Then how in the world can you come rattled into prayer saying, oh, God, we've lost it? You never lost it because he's in control. Now, let's leave the nation for a while. Let's come to you. He's not lost control in your life either. He's there. And when you understand this and you just all of a sudden, it just gives you a sense of a sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. And you come to prayer with a whole new perspective because it's interesting. I come put this with sobriety. You know, the trouble with this is all in the context of eschatologicalness. Some people sort of think the more rattled they are, the more effective their prayers are. Really. And like I say, I've been to a lot of prayer meetings in my life. In fact, the summer before we were married, dear, I think we spent every Friday night during the summer, all nights in prayer. We go to a mission in Skid Row on Friday evening, and then we go to one of three different locations, and we spend the entire night from that point on until, say, 6 or 7 next morning in prayer, all night. Good, bad, or indifferent, that's not the point. The point of it is, you know, prayer is important, but the trouble with this is it's your perspective when you come to prayer. See, we sort of think and we get all worked up that shows that we really... No, that doesn't show anything. See, God sent physical and financial things to not discombobulate our lives. Well, we're facing some of the most interesting challenges of our life right now. We are. But you know what? It's not discombobulating. I go back to when she had cancer, and I've told you this, but it's not a matter to say, it's just how it was. And the doctor said to her, came to the bedside of surgery, says, this went farther than we thought it did. And so he walks away and leaves the two of us there, and she looks up at me and she says, I might die, huh? I says, yep. But I don't think now. That's what, 20 years ago. So it's something like that. But I went home and I say to you, and it's not that you should do it this way. Don't take me wrong. And it's not that I'm trying to hold this up. I just went home. I never prayed for her healing. I didn't. Sorry if that bothers you, but I didn't. I went to God and I said, you know what? You love her far more than I love her. It's true, he does. In no way my love compares with his love for her. And I said, you know what's best for her far more than I should ever know. And it seems presumptuous for me to try to tell you what to do with her. I mean, doesn't that seem somewhat logical? Who am I to tell God what to do? And I think the circumstances of life, I'm very careful when it comes to physical and financial things when I pray for them. I am. Because he knows what's best. He does. And I just want to be careful not to presume upon him, but just to wait for his, because he's got all worked out. And see, this trouble is we come without sound judgment, we come without sobriety into prayer, and that messes our prayer big time. And we think that God just is impressed with this. He's not impressed with this. We come to him understanding he's in control. We come understanding that we can be under control in the context of his divine sovereignty. See, prayer is so crucial. Let me take you to the next one. Next thing it says in this passage, notice this, keep fervent, and the very next thing, keep fervent in your love for one another. That's the second thing. Now, it's interesting because, notice what it says about love above everything else. Above everything else. By the way, I'm going to say to you, it's even more important than prayer. You say, why? Go back to chapter 3, verse 7. If a husband doesn't have a proper relationship with his wife, don't expect your prayers to be answered. Love is crucial. Love is so crucial. We'll talk about this later, but it's interesting because it's above everything else. Above everything else is love. When I usually preach in this passage, because I'm focusing on spiritual gifts, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to follow chronologically this passage. Normally, I save this till the end because it is the most important thing. And in fact, it governs all the rest of this passage. You only deal with strangers the way you should because you love. You'll only deal with each other in the body the way you do in your gifts because you love. See, love is it. And then there's no doubt. I mean, it's here. But in the order it's here, above everything else, love. Now, the interesting part of this, it is interesting because it's easier for me to do it from this way. When you have this above everything else, it says having, it's a present participle, continuously having love. Now, let me take you a step further. It's having a stretching love. You know the word? I'm going to come back to you. When Jesus was in the synagogue, remember? And a fellow had the withered arm, and he's asked him, should I heal on the Sabbath day? And then finally he says, enough for you guys. Stretch forth your hand. That's the verb form from which this word comes. I'd rather that than fervent love, stretching love. Just think about it. Having a stretching love will come. I'll come back to that in a moment. For one another, okay? Now here, look at this. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, it's interesting because this isn't the first time stretching love has come up. Look at this. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere, unhypocritical love of the brethren, fervently or stretchingly love one another. You know why he says that? Because you've been born again. You know, because you're a child of God, this is what we ought to all have. Love covers a multitude of sins. Remember when Jesus and Peter are talking and he talks about how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Yes. No, he says 70 times 7. No. If you're foolish enough to add up all the times you've forgiven somebody until it comes up to 490 and say, okay, I've done what I'm supposed to do, I'm quitting now. That's not the point, okay? He's just trying to say, no, you just keep doing it. You know, it's good for, especially when you get to be my age, they start making pants that have a stretching quality to them. It was in the early 70s, by the way. We're in Africa, so we had old-fashioned clothes we bought before we went to Africa. I actually wore African clothes. They look like pajamas. I still have them. That's why I wore to class every day. It was pretty comfortable stuff. But nevertheless, that's what some missionary came back with these. What kind of pants were those things? Double knit, is that what they were? Never seen it before, but see those things that could stretch a little bit with you and then give and then come back again? That's what this is all about. A love that stretches and stretches and stretches. We're like the old-fashioned pants, okay, that they can't give, and therefore they start popping at the seams and the buttons come off because there's no give. We're not supposed to be busting at the seams and popping the buttons. We're supposed to be stretching and stretching and stretching our love for others because love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that it covers up and says you're not sinning. That's not the point. What it means is that love looks at the faults of others and says, you know what, I can look beyond the faults. We're going to visit a daughter, our oldest. And you know what, when she, the first one to get married, and when each of them had these partners, I remember when she came home and she said to her mother, I've met the man I'm going to marry. It took him a year to figure it out, and he's married to her now, but he finally figured it out and they got married. Somehow, you know, women have a way of letting a man think that he's the one that made the decision. But you look at this business, interesting, because you look at this as a father and you say, oh, really? And you can't tell the kids anything. You try to explain the problems with this husband or this wife that they're getting in a relationship with. They're not listening. You know why? Because their eyes are covered over. They can't see anything but the glory of this person they're going to marry. And then you, as a pastor, go into marital counseling months after, years after. It doesn't take long before they start fighting over the dumbest thing. Over where you squeeze the toothpaste tube. Dumb. No, there's a story. I'm serious. A couple came home one night. They bought their separate jobs. And they agreed on something. They got in the house and they said, let's go out and eat. So they agreed. They're going to go out to eat. So he says, let's take my car. She says, no, let's take my car. So he gets into his car. And he starts driving down the alley. She comes up behind him and crashes into him big time. So he puts in reverse and smashes her back. You know, what did they prove? Nothing. Wrecked two cars just because they can't come to a decision over whose car they're going to take to go to dinner with, okay? We fight over the dumbest things we do. Somehow at the beginning, love can cover, but later on, love doesn't cover much of anything. Huh? See, the whole point he makes, and even when we meet each other in the body of Christ, we're so different, and at the beginning it's nice, and then all of a sudden we start seeing through. And then something happens, and it shouldn't happen. See, this kind of love just stretches and stretches, and it doesn't pop, and it doesn't get aggravated, and it doesn't start, I love the term. Just, when you see the term in 1 Peter, understand it's a stretching love. You can translate fervent if you want to, but stretching is the word. And it's just a love that doesn't know how to become at a place where you've come to an end in relationship with anybody. Let me take you to the next point. The next thing it says, look at this. He says, and then he says, continuously loving strangers. The word is, it's a loving of strangers, what is. You know what? When you look at elders, elder cannot be an elder unless they're hospitable. Now, I want to talk about hospitality a bit, okay? Widows who are widows indeed can't be counted as widows unless they were hospitable. Now, this isn't 21st century hospitality. Oh, so-and-so is qualified because they like to have parties. They're so hospitable. That's not what this is talking about. The word hospitality is literally lover of strangers. Somebody walks into the body and they're a stranger and you reach out to them and love them. I remember telling a guy one time, a fellow professor, and he says, you know why I get tired of you pastors? You want us to go out and reach out to everybody who comes to the church? He says, no, I have my four or five friends and those are the only people I want to talk to on Sunday morning. God says, you know what? If you really believe I'm coming, you're going to reach out and touch people, strange people, people you've never met before in your life. That was a great thing about the early church. You know, Paul sent the church, the letter to Rome. He sent it with Phoebe. And he says, you know what I want you to do, don't just give her a house to live in. I want you to help her with her business things she has to do there as well. You say, seriously? You see, the nice part about this, and by the way, grew up in Africa, you understood this. The same as back then. You don't put a person in a hotel. I went to speak at a conference years ago. And they just told me, this is the hotel you go to. This is where you go eat. We'll pay for it. I just showed up for preach on Saturday and then got in the car and drove home. I didn't have to see anybody, know anybody. It's amazing. And you said, hey, you know what? In one sense, this is cool, but in a sense, this isn't good. All you're doing is just rent a preacher kind of stuff, let him come to town, give him a motel, give him a good feeding bill, and let him do that. It's easier for me, it's easier for them, but you know what? It's not good for the body. But in those days, you see, in Africa, we didn't have a choice. We have Europeans come, saved or unsaved, didn't matter. We put them up. My mother fed them. It's just how it was. It wasn't a question asked. You just did it. We didn't have a grocery store to go to. Marketplace every fifth day. There wasn't a grocery store. I raised rabbits and chickens. I raised broilers for eating. I raised the others for eggs. And I raised the rabbits for eating. It's as simple as that. And so if you came, what we did, we kill one or the other, and that's the only way we could feed you. It's just what it was. We put on this huge barrel. It was a half of these gasoline drums. We put on three rocks, light a fire, warm the fire up, give you a bath, and feed you and put you to bed. And boy, I tell you what, you slept on everything. I mean, you made sure everything in the whole house was something sleepable. Even putting, I watched my parents put doors across chairs, okay, and because you couldn't sleep on the floor because of snakes and scorpions. So you put the doors across chairs and put something on to make it a little somewhat soft. You just found a way to put everybody up. That's what this is talking about. Inconvenience yourself with people. It is an amazing, amazing thing because it's what ought to be. And it's fascinating because he says, you know what? Love strangers. And it's plural, so it's a repeated activity. And he says, you do it without complaining. Funny. As missionaries, I remember going to a church in Northern California. And there's a couple who wanted to stay in their house, but another couple, they sort of bumped them because he had a huge dairy business and had a beautiful home. In the living room, you sit there and there was a wall that had, you know, water coming down it, and they had a big fireplace, all this kind of stuff. And then we had our own room, which was like a motel room. It was separate kind of stuff, and amazing. But we said to the kids, don't you budge. Don't you even move, okay? Then what happened is, in the middle of the week, they switched us to these friends' house, and the very first day, Jimmy comes in, this is their son, and says, Bobby's out there killing a chicken. And I said to myself, praise God, we're in the right home. Okay, you don't have any worries here, okay? But you know what? You put people up, but you don't complain when they go. Oh, man, what a pain. And you don't do that. See, you do it without murmuring. And notice the interesting part of this, you see, reaching out to relatives and strangers is not sufficient. We must reach out to strangers with the right attitude. Do it without complaint. Great story, because We went on vacation years ago, just my wife and I. It was when we were just newly married. We had the tent in the back of the car. We drove up to visit my relatives in British Columbia. Then we drove off to Banff, where we had relatives in Kamloops, and then down to Banff, Lake Louise, and so forth. We came down into Utah, and we want to go to church on Sunday, so I'm going to pitch the tent on Saturday night. And I said, the churches down there, there's a whole bunch of them. We found out they were all, you know, Mormon churches, so that's not where we're going to go. Got up the next morning, Sunday morning, pack our stuff in the back of the car, clean up, drive 50 miles to find this Baptist church. You know, the only thing they said to us, they came to my wife and said, can you play the piano? The pianist hadn't shown up yet. Pianist shows up, she didn't have to play, okay? That's all they said. Afterwards, nobody said boo. I said, enough of this, we're not staying here. Drove down to Salt Lake City and checked into a motel. Picked up another church to go to that night. Walked in there and this elderly couple came up to us. Most amazing contrast. They took us to everybody in the church and introduced us. The pastor comes out from the back to on the pulpit. Before he even gets there, they take us up to introduce us to him. We walk out and he says, you know what? I'd invite you to stay in my home. I'd never met him before in my life. He says, but he says, I can't because I'm going up to fix the camp up for the campers, but I'd invite you to come up there and spend the night, a couple nights with us up there. Well, being Scottish, I'd pay for a motel room. We're going to spend the night. But the next night, we're up with this guy. What's a contrast between two churches that close to each other? And you just say to yourself, how do you make this happen to the church? It should be a natural thing for the church to do. I must move on. Now we come to spiritual gifts. And it's here. Notice this. Just as each of us has received spiritual gifts. Now see, it's interesting because we've received them. God gave them. We didn't earn them. We didn't get them. God gave them to us. Several things stand out in this regard. Notice something. Notice how it says it. And let me read it for you. It says, as each one of us has received a special gift. Now, special is in italic, but you know, it's nice. It's unique. Employ and serve one as good steward is a manifold grace of God. You know, it's interesting because, and okay, let him who speak as the utterance of God gives. Whoever serves him, do so as by the strength which God supplies. You know what? Anything we do for God is by his strength. The word we get choreographer from is the verb. That's the one who puts the pieces together and pays the bills. That's what he does. He puts the pieces together. He pays the bills. It's his show, if you will. Okay, let me take it to that context. It's his show. And you see, we need to understand this. God supplies the strength. He is the one behind it. He's the provider. He's the designer. He does it all. And do it by the strength which God supplies. To whom, he says, is the power forever. See, the whole point of this, he has empowered us to serve. If we're serving is by his power, you know why? That's why there's no boasting in anything you do for God. Now, I come back to this because I do this quite often. Just understand, if you're driving from the Bible up and letting God do it, it's God's power. But if you're doing it by your own abilities, it's man's power. And much of what we do in the church is on the basis of man's power, not God's. I must move on. Now, just some observations that we will talk about. There are about five or six different lists of gifts in the New Testament. And in fact, it's interesting, every list is entirely unique unto itself. None of them are the same. That's why when people try and take them, put them all together, you know what? They miss the point because each passage, in fact, the matter is, in chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians, there are three different lists and they're all unique. Very, very different from each other. That's why you don't want to put them together. You want to look at them separately. So everyone has a unique purpose. Each gift in each list is uniquely given by God's unique purpose at a unique point in time in the life of God's church. By the way, just to throw something out for you. I remember I asked the guy one day, I said, what's your gift? He said, I have the gift of discernment. You may have a gift of discernment. I have no clue, but you don't have the gift of discernment. No, hold it. Go into the list somewhere. You're going to have tongues, interpretation of tongues next to each other because they belong to each other, okay? You know what you have that you when you do this thing, and you have the matter. Well, I'll go backward just for a bit. I'll show you. I'll make a point. Might as well make a point for Scripture itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice something here. Variety of gifts, okay? And it's interesting because faith by same, another gift of healing, to another, chapter 12, verse 10, to another miracles, effective miracles, another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another tongues and interpretation. You know what? Prophecy and, if you will, I'll read it again. There's prophecy, and then there is the distinguishing of spirits. And then there's tongues and the interpretation. Those two go together. Why? Because I would speak in this language, and somebody else could interpret it. And that tells me that God the Spirit's in this thing because somebody else understands it, even if you don't. But prophecy, distinguishing of spirits is this. Someone says, I have a gift of prophecy. And there's somebody else in the church that's given the ability to discern whether you do or not. See, it's the two of them are united together. The discerning of spirits was somebody in the body that says, don't listen to him, don't listen to what he's saying because he doesn't have the gift. How do you know? Because God's given me a spirit of discernment. If only to say to you, that was given in that context, and they're related to each other. Back here again. The point in time, each of these is unique to itself. You may have a gift of discernment. You don't have that gift of discernment. Just a fact. I take you on. Each gift mentioned has a common characteristic. It is by its very nature spiritual, supernaturally, and spiritually given by God to each believer and thereby to God's church. I love this. All these gifts are, after all, not only gifts. They are, above all, manifestation of the Spirit's presence in their midst. Most likely chosen because they're like tongues itself, extraordinary phenomena. You know what? You have an extraordinary gift by God. You do. Don't ever minimize the fact. You just flat out do. You can do something for the body I could never do if I lived 1,000 years. I can't do what God has meant you to do. Can't do it. Only you can do it. That's why the concept sometimes that preachers can do it all. You can't do it all. Okay, it's not what it's meant to be. We're going to get that in Ephesians. It's interesting, see? The body doesn't function unless all the parts work together to do it, okay? Now let me take you here. It's interesting because we've looked at this. Okay, we've looked at that, see? We've seen that God does it. And the interesting part of this, we have all been divinely empowered to serve. We all have spiritual gifts, we do. We all need to make a distinction between gifts and talents. Be confusing natural proclivity for a gift. Need, in light of this, look for biblical principles. Need to look at New Testament lists for principles, not templates. Need to keep from forcing 21st century correspondence. Now let me explain it, just illustrate a moment. A dear friend of mine died just a while back, went to a service. His daughter, not walking with the Lord, but she says, I looked at Google spiritual gifts, she says. And I thought my father had the gift of leadership, but he had the gift of administration. I'd like to tell her that's not what Paul meant. He may have been a good administrator, but that's not the gift of administration, okay? Just to tell you. You know what the word comes from? It comes from a guy who's he's steering a boat. And you, for example, I give you the illustration because when I would cross the ocean many times as a kid, cross it by boat, last time 12 days across. When you're coming across and you've been all those days out on the ocean, hardly, that's why the lady in the harbor looks so beautiful, because you haven't seen anything but water for ages. You've been out of the country for years. That is the most beautiful sight in the world. It just brings tears when you see it. Seeing it from an airplane isn't the same as seeing it from a ship. But all of a sudden you're so excited you're almost in New York. And they stop that ship. And you wait till some guy comes out in a little boat and gets up there because, see, he knows how to steer that big ship into the harbor. This other guy can get all the way across the ocean, but he can't steer it into the harbor. Steerage back in the old days, too, was steering down a river. You knew where the problems were. You knew how to do it in, okay? Now, with that in mind, this is a gift of steerage. You need to keep in mind that because it's somebody who's known how to go through the waters and knows how to help you. That's the gift, okay? So be careful, bring it through. Now, I'm going to bypass some of this, but to say to you, we've all been uniquely empowered to serve. Each one of us, it says, has received a special gift. Gift of speaking, gift of doing. But we're empowered to do so. God has given us this empowering. But notice something. God has empowered us to serve. We're stewards of His grace. We don't own the gift. We're only stewards, by the way. You don't own your children either. You're only stewards. God's given you those children. They're His. You're just stewards of His grace. But notice something. We're merely stewards. They're His, not ours. They're His, not ours. We need to open our wallet to Him, open our homes to Him. See, the whole point of this is it doesn't belong to us. We sometimes think, we own this. You don't own anything. Do you understand? You don't own anything. God will make it clear after a while you don't own anything. You think you do, but you don't. But why did He do it? So that we might bring glory to Him. Notice this. I read this to you. Do all of this by the strength that God supplies, and all things God may be glorified. That's why. You know what? No place for centers of power in God's church. It's all about God, not about us. This is where it is. Now, I end with this because this is a quotation from a thing I did in Mark. The kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples' new priorities. It takes from those who follow Jesus things they would keep, but He gives them things they could never imagine. God's going to take from you things, but what He gives you back is going to be amazing. The call to discipleship involves a cost. Fishermen must leave their boats and nets. Tax collectors, tax table. Peter's false concept of Messiah. Another disciple will have to leave a bystander security and literally take up Jesus' cross. Listen to this. At no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with ethics of the world than in the matters of power and service. Nowhere. I went to a church, and a staff member came to me. He said, when you came here, this is how it was. The staff up here and the deacons down here. And he says, now it's the deacons up here and the staff down here. And I said, you're wrong. I said, it's the staff and the deacons side by side as fellow elders. And neither one has any power. The whole point of this, see, the book ends, to Him be the power forever. Amen. Only to say to you, see, when you speak, let God speak through you. Notice this. He says in this passage, whoever speaks, speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves is out of the strength which God supplies. Let God work through your lips and through your life for His glory. I share with you a story because I had a lady in the first church I pastored. I'm young. Never done this before. She gets cancer. You know what? The trouble with cancer, one day you're up working in your yard, the next day you're in the hospital, okay? It's just how it is. And you never know where it is with this. And I go in to visit her, and I think, okay, use verses. So I use verses. I used up every verse I knew. Then what am I going to do? Because it had it over a long period of time. Then a dear friend of mine, he lost his son. He was drowned in a pool in the backyard. And he said, people came over and, oh, he says, I heard Romans 8:28 all day. I got so sick and tired of Romans 8:28. I knew it's the truth of it, but that's just, they kept doing it and doing it. Finally, late at night, we're in bed and you knock on the door and here's a couple that had flown in from out of town, didn't know they were coming. And all they did was walk in and they said, they reached us in their arms and just began to hug us and cry. It's all they needed. It's all they needed. You know, sometimes you make it so hard, the service of God, and we try to figure out how to do it, just like God do through you. Reach out and hug and cry and care and be there. When my dad died, he was on the mission field. He died on Thursday. I found out Friday. I went to a wedding on Saturday. I'm sitting, it's interesting, I'm sitting between two people. On one side is the father of the groom. The groom hated him so badly. He was a former missionary. The groom hated him so badly, he didn't want his dad up there. So he sat next to me. On the other side was a godly lady. You know, when I heard about this, my dad, I went to a bathroom. I can tell you right where it is, the street.
The bathroom, everything. And I had dealt with God directly.
He knew what I felt. And I told him, and we did it. And it was done. I didn't need to come up again. And I'm sitting next to this lady, and she's quoting verse after verse, and I'm about to die. Boy, I want to get out of there so badly. I appreciate her soul. I appreciate her love, all that kind of stuff. I just didn't need it that day. Next day, I'm preaching. And the only way to put it in the sermon was to put it as an illustration, because no way I could tell people because it was such a close relationship. So I put an illustration. I'm done. I walked it back, and a dear fellow came up. His dad had died in his arm one night at work down in Burbank. They were at work at midnight. His dad died. They were very close, and his life went apart, and God used me to put his life back together again by his grace. He walked to the back, and he looks at me. Three words, Pastor, I understand. That's all he said. I was 26 then. I'm almost 72, and I've never forgotten those three words. They did more to me than anything anybody ever did. See, just let God work through you. Don't try to manufacture it. He will powerfully work through you, to speak through you, to work through you in ways you don't even understand. Sometimes you don't even think you're being used by God, but you are, and he's going to do it for his glory. May God enable us as we do this to realize that we're empowered to serve.